This is going to be the first of four studies that I've been asked to give on the subject of evangelism. I've been asked to speak for 35 minutes, and I've been given four topics for each of these four talks. I've changed the titles a little from what I was given originally, so that what has been advertised represents titles that I've given to the talks myself, but the substance of the talks is as I've been requested. I want to have the talks biblically based, and I also want them to be practical and useful. And so what I've tried to do is to combine both of those elements, and we'll be looking at things in this fashion. The first of these studies will be looking at some of the biblical background and data, and then the second one will be a very practical, down-to-earth application of some of the considerations we'll look at tonight. And then the third one, again, will be a look at some of the biblical data, and the fourth one, practical applications of those things. And I want to spice it along with nitty-gritty illustrations taken from our own experience and from the humdrum world in which we live here. Because I feel that this whole subject of evangelism is often misunderstood. In fact, there was another church in Brisbane a couple of years ago who wanted to have some studies in evangelism, and somebody there suggested my name as the person to do it. And then somebody else said, oh, no, not him. He's not really an evangelist. He's more of a Bible teacher. Well, I think that that comment illustrates the stereotypes that we have. Certainly I'm not an evangelist in the sense of having meetings in public arenas using tents and choirs and other performers and then having the appeal and people coming to the front of that type of thing. Now that may be one form of evangelism, but I think that form of evangelism has embedded itself in our minds so that as soon as you use the word evangelism or evangelist, that's the sort of thing that comes into people's minds. For the last 20 odd years of my Christian service, I have very largely been involved in evangelism. And by evangelism I mean taking the good news to people who haven't heard it before. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is announcing or preaching or proclaiming the gospel. It's good news. The word evangel is just the Greek word meaning good news or gospel. And you go out and you give the good news to people. Now that means, of course, you're giving them news that they don't already know. If they know it, it's not news to them any longer. Evangelism, by its very nature, means taking the message to people who don't know it, taking it to people who haven't heard it. And so you evangelize them, you tell them the good news that they need to know. As you read through the New Testament, you may not find the words evangelism and evangelist used very often, but you will find expressions such as, and they went into this town and there they preached the gospel. All through the Gospels and all through the book of Acts, you'll find expressions such as, and there they proclaimed the good news, or there they preached the gospel. And that is literally the word evangelize. If you read it in the Greek, that would in fact be the word that was used there. I think if we look at the biblical data, we'll find that an evangelist was a person who made the good news known to those who hadn't heard it previously, and who planted churches in places where previously there were none. Now I think you'll find as you read through the New Testament that that is basically what evangelism was all about. Telling people the news and then starting churches in places where previously there weren't any churches. But of course once those churches are planted you still evangelize because you then go out announcing the news to other people in the area who still haven't heard it and then you bring them into that church and so that church grows and ultimately splits off and so you get other churches forming round about. Evangelism, making known the good news. Now the first talk tonight is concerned with God's heart of evangelism. God loves evangelism. We've got the idea sometimes that God is a little bit rough, he's a bit stern, and he's on about judgment and punishing the sinners in the minds of people in general, that is, speaking outside the context of the church, just across society as a whole. People have got this idea that he's a bit of a rough character who is really concerned with giving sinners their deserts. Judgment is part of the story. God is a God of justice, and people will front up to their Creator. But the point is that the very same God is the one who wants to evangelize. He's the one that has initiated this whole thing of salvation. He's the one that's given us a way of being saved from the consequences of our sin, and he's the one who wants us to escape the consequences of our sin. God loves evangelism. God is the one who wants to turn us as sinners from our self-centered ways and bring us into a relationship with himself. And what I'm going to do tonight is to move through the Bible and see how from the beginning that is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is really the story of how God has a plan of salvation, and he wants his people to make that plan of salvation known so that people respond to it and are built into a community of his people who can then go out and keep on spreading the good news. I'm going to start in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and I'm going to read just a few references early in the piece. As we get on, we won't turn to too many verses, because we'll be here all night if we look at them all. But just to get things rolling, we'll start off in Genesis chapter 3. The opening chapter of Genesis tells us that God created man, and then it goes on to tell us that man sinned. And so he brought upon himself the consequences of his own wrongdoing. He was cut off from God and he fell under God's judgment. Satan, the devil, had tempted man, and as a consequence there was this friction between man and Satan. You come down to chapter 3, verse 15, and God says to the serpent, representing the devil or Satan, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. In other words, there's this conflict between the human race and the powers of evil. He shall bruise your head, he meaning the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, but you shall bruise his heel. And that has often been referred to as the very earliest announcement of the good news. That although sin had entered the human race, through the human race sin would also be conquered. By man had come sin, by man also would come the conquest of sin. That, of course, was through Jesus Christ. And that was what God was going to do. He was going to work ultimately himself to become man and live in this world so that he, as a person here, would deal with this sin question. So that the very mess that man had got himself into, man also, in the person of Jesus, will get him out of it. But it's going to be something that costs him something. It is going to involve suffering. You can stamp on a snake's head and kill it, but in the process you'll bruise your own heel. That's what it says here. You'll bruise his head, but at the same time he'll bruise your heel. So although you might kill him off, you're going to get hurt in the process. Although Christ conquered Satan at Calvary, we know that it cost him a lot. It cost him indeed his own life. But he triumphed through it, so that ultimately he did bring salvation, but at great cost. By man came death, by man also comes the resurrection. By man comes sin, by man also comes the conquest of sin. Well, how does it work? Well, God's plan of salvation, if you flip over to chapter 12 of Genesis, you find that in the intervening chapters, man has made various attempts to improve himself, and each time he's fallen flat on his face. And it has demonstrated very clearly that man is in a hopeless position, and no matter how much God gives him extra chances, he still manages to rebel against God. God then initiates this program for worldwide salvation, and it's summarized for us in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Notice again that the initiative comes with God. Man doesn't invent this way of salvation. Evangelism comes from the heart of God. God is the one who wants to bring the good news that there is hope. So in verse 1 it says, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred in your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And by you shall all families of the earth be blessed." What God is saying here is that he is concerned for the whole of mankind, and somehow he's got to get his message across. Now, how does God get his message? Well, he starts by choosing one man. He's got to start somewhere. And so he starts with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "I'll make of you a nation. That nation will be my people." The nation was, of course, Israel. And that nation, once it is a people, has got to live somewhere. They can't just float around in the air or be nomads all their lives. So he said, "I'll give you a land to live in. So you'll be my people, you'll live somewhere." And then, in due course, God would give them his law, and so on and so on and so on. And through this nation, he said, there's going to be blessing to all mankind. Don't get the idea that Israel was in some way better than everybody else. Now, that's what the Israelites thought. They always seemed to think that they were a cut above the rest of humanity. And time and again, God has to tell them that they're not. Maybe God did choose them to be his special people, but it wasn't because they were better than anybody else. In fact, in many ways, they were worse. But you've got to start somewhere. I mean, if he hadn't have started with the Jews, he might have started with the Chinese, and then you would have said, well, why were the Chinese his special people? Or you might have started with the Indians or the Africans or somewhere. You've got to start somewhere if you're going to come to this multinational world we live in with all sorts of races and people. Somehow you've got to start somewhere, and it just so happens that God started with the Jews. Why he did it, we're never told, except that he did it. I didn't love you because you were better than anybody else. I just love you because I loved you. I just chose you because I chose you. You were rebellious, you were stubborn, you were worse than a lot of your neighbours. But never mind, says God, I've chosen you and I want you now to be my messengers. And so I want you now to go out and to tell all those people out there around the world the message of salvation. But first of all, the nation's got to grow and develop. So you read the stories through Genesis and you get into Exodus, which is where I'm going to. You get into Exodus and you find that the nation develops over several hundred years. It eventually becomes a people in its own right. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, it has got to the point now where it has escaped from slavery in Egypt and is on the way to the promised homeland that God was giving them, the land of Canaan. But on the way, God settled them down in the Sinai Peninsula for about 12 months while he gave them his law. Because if they're going to be his people, they've got to live together, and they've got to have laws to control this society and to give them standards by which they can operate. So God formalizes this relationship with them, they being his people. He gives them his laws, and so they enter into this covenant. They're going to obey him, they say, and they're going to do all the things he tells them to do. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 5, this is what God says. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now notice the context there again. All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. That's all the one sentence, incidentally. All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. It means this, that God is interested in the whole world, and Israel happens to have been the people that he has chosen to be his messenger to that world. What is a priest? A priest is a go-between. We know in the ancient system of Israel they had priests. If a person wanted to approach God, you'd come to the priest, and the priest then would approach God on your behalf. Now, we don't have priests today. We don't need priests today in that sense, because Jesus Christ is the priest. He's the go-between, and through him we go direct to God. But in the ancient times, we used to have these priests. But when God talks to the people of Israel here about being a nation of priests, he's using this word priests in a slightly different sense. He's saying, in a sense, you're a nation full of them. All of you people are priests. You're the go-between between me and the world. Not a go-between in the sense of people offering their sacrifices to me through you, but in the sense of me taking my message to the world through you. You see, a priest was a go-between in both ways. He was a go-between in that the people approached God through him, and also God passed his messengers on to the people through him. God says to the people of Israel, you are a kingdom of priests to me because the whole world is mine. I want to spread this whole message to the whole world, and I've got to start somewhere, so I've chosen you as my go-between. You'll take my message to all those people, and you'll be faithful priests to me. Because that's why I've chosen you, that's why you're my possession, that's why you're my nation, so that you can go to the whole world and spread the message. You see, God's got a plan, and he's working through the people of Israel to evangelize the world. Well, as you read the story on, we're not going to flip over any more verses for the time being, as you read the story on, you find that they get the law, and then in due course they get into their land. They then settle down, and later on they get a monarchy, that is, they get their first king, Saul, and then later on they get the King David. And at King David's coronation, there was a psalm, which was a hymn, that was sung, and it talked about God giving him all the nations of the world for a heritage. Once again, you have this emphasis that God was constantly driving his people back to see that they were not there simply for their own good. God's people are not there simply for their own fun and fancy, or for the health of their own souls, as if that's the be-all and end-all of existence. He says, you're there, sure, as my people, because I want you as my people to go out into the whole world. And David realized this, and his successor, Solomon, who came along later on and built the temple, Solomon realized the same thing. And when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he said to God in his prayer of dedication that this temple was a symbolic dwelling place of God, but he realized that God didn't really dwell in a building. I mean, God dwells everywhere. How can a building contain God? But he says, nevertheless, this is a symbolic dwelling place, because out of this symbolic dwelling place, your message can go to the whole world. Solomon had a very broad vision here. Here in your heavenly dwelling place, he says, and do according to what we ask for, in order that the peoples of the earth, this is the crunch part, in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel do. That's in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 43. The people of Israel have come to know God. Now he says, we want the other peoples of the world to come to know God as we have, so that then they may call upon your name, and this house which is built here will be the house called by your name, through which the people of the world have come to know you. Great stuff, isn't it? Good old Solomon there, he's announcing all these great ideals that he had. But of course it was a dedication ceremony. And isn't it amazing how at dedication ceremonies we always get very lofty in announcing our ideals? Been to christenings, and people with all piety and solemnity vow to bring this child up in the fear and knowledge of God, and often forget it 24 hours later. You go to a wedding, they stand there and they take their vows, till death do us part, through thick and thin, in riches, in poverty, in sickness, in health, and 3 years later, bang, 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 there's a great blow-up again. We get very serious and we like to announce these things. Baptisms, we make this declaration of death to the old life, victory over sin, and a short time later, seem to have forgotten it all, and so it goes on. All these crisis points in our lives when we make these announcements of great moral ideals that we have, and never seem to live up to them at times. So it was with Solomon and with the rest of the people of Israel. They knew what God's purpose for them was, that they were to take this message, and they announced it with great fervour at different times. And yet they didn't do much about it. You find as things move on that they didn't tell anybody, as far as I can find out. In fact, the opposite happened. They all sat down there and they said, isn't it marvellous? We're God's people. All those Arabs and Egyptians, you know, they probably had their own particular swear words for them, second class. But we're God's people, he's chosen us. Isn't it wonderful that we can come and worship God like this? By this time, 1,000 years, 1,500 years almost have passed since the time of Abraham. And they're still sort of sitting around looking at each other and saying, isn't it wonderful that they're God's people? And so it goes on until eventually God got sick of them. And he said, look, I've had a neck full of you people. I'm going to drive you out of this land which I've given you. You haven't been obedient to me. You haven't done the things you promised to do. I'm going to clean you out, and I'm going to put you over there in another country for a couple of generations until you can sort yourselves out, come to your senses and realize that you've been a total failure. And so after 1,500 years, Israel found itself in captivity in a foreign nation. That is 1,500 years from the time of Abraham. That's a long time, 1,500 years. And in 1,500 years, those people of Israel hadn't taken the gospel any further than from here to Gympie. No great shakes there, is there? That's about the extent that they had gone, from here to Gympie and west to Toowoomba. That was the whole limit of their expansion. They had been God's servant, and a totally useless servant. So much so that when we read about this in Isaiah chapter 42, this is what the man says. Who is blind but my servant? That's what God says through the mouth of his servant. Who is blind but my servant Israel? Didn't discharge the job for which I had chosen them at all. But after a couple of generations, he says, I'll bring them back into their land again. And then perhaps they will put into practice what they haven't done. And so they come back into their land. This is another statement now about God's ideal for his servant. He says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit in him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And so I want my servant now to go out to the nations and to keep on taking this message to them. A little bit further on, the same prophet says this. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I mean, that's not enough just to go around preaching to the tribes of Jacob, just stuck around there with this little dinky nation called Israel. I want you to go as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. You see again what God was trying to do with these people? I want you to go out and take this message to the ends of the earth. Not just hang around here in Israel speaking to one another about how marvellous it is to sing praises to the Lord. And do you think it made any difference to them? Not one iota. You get to the New Testament and you find that they still haven't expanded any further than they had in the Old Testament. In the intervening years, God had made various promises to these people. One of the promises he made was concerning a person called the Son of Man. He says, there'll be one here that's like a Son of Man. He'll come to the Ancient of Days and he'll be presented before him. And to him we find is presented dominion, glory and kingdom to all peoples, to all nations and languages, that they should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and so it goes on. Once again, this idea that through Israel was to be this servant who to go into all the nations so that all peoples and all nations would serve him. When you come to the New Testament, Israel is hopeless. And even when the Messiah comes in the form of Jesus Christ, they reject him anyway. And yet the Messiah himself says, well, in spite of the fact that you people are such a washout, I'm still going to push on with the task that God has given. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man has come not to be served, to be kowtowed to. He has come to give his life a ransom for many. And so it was that when Jesus came, many of the people refused him, but there were those who accepted him. The tragedy was that the ones who refused him were the cleaned up, go to church people. They didn't think they needed any help, because they were already respectable middle-class citizens, and they didn't really need help. It was all the riffraff, all these people that commit horrible crimes and all the dregs of society. They're the ones that need help, but not us, because we already go to church, we read our Bibles, pray seven times a day, or whatever they did. And you see, they didn't realize they were sick, and that's why they didn't go to the doctor. Jesus was like the doctor who'd come to fix up people's sicknesses and so forth, but they didn't even realize they were sick, and so he says, I can't help you. But there were other people who did realize they were sick. They came to Jesus and they got that help that the others refused. But God was still working to spread this message everywhere. By now we've ticked over 2,000 years since the time of Abraham, and still the message hasn't got outside that 150 kilometer stretch of land. Pretty tragic when you think of it. Well, Jesus then chose his disciples and he said, I want to make you fishers of men, fishers of people. What I'm concerned about is people. Now, that's another reason why the Jews didn't like Jesus. He didn't have the big structured organization. He didn't have all the trappings of some great figure. But what he did have was a bunch of disciples that he wanted to train, and he said, I want you to go out and meet people. He wasn't concerned with an ecclesiastical system, with a political system, and that, of course, was why many people were disappointed in him. I want you, he says, to be fishers of men. I'm going to train you in how to be fishers of men. So what he did was to take them around Palestine with him. Now at first he says, we're going to establish a firm base here in Palestine. I don't want you to go running all over the countryside. Just stick for the time being to Palestine, and at least we'll make a good job this time of spreading the news inside our territory. And when we've made the job of spreading the news inside our territory complete, then we'll move out to the regions beyond. So don't go too far, just for the time being. Preach to the lost people of Israel, and then after my death and resurrection, then you can use that as a base camp from which to move out. And so that's what happened. They went right through the length and breadth of the land, and they proclaimed this message of the kingdom. They preached the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ. Then you come to Jesus' death and resurrection, and after his resurrection, he says, right, boys, now this is it. Go now into all the world and preach the gospel. You've laid the base here in Palestine, now go into all the world and preach the gospel. Every nation, and make disciples of every nation. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Be witnesses here in Jerusalem first, then Samaria, and so on, to the ends of the earth. Well, it even then took a while to sink in, even to the Christians. Peter and some of those fellows had to have a couple of pretty dramatic experiences to wake them up to the fact that the gospel was for everybody. It wasn't just for the cleaned up Israelite people. It was for everybody. They had all these cultural barriers, these religious barriers that kept them from reaching people, until God had to thump it through Peter's skull and through the skulls of a few others that they were to go to everybody, regardless of race, culture, creed, language or whatever. It was Paul really who caught the vision. When Paul came, he cut loose and he really moved into places where nobody thought anybody would ever move. And Paul actually quoted those very same words that were quoted of Israel in the Old Testament about them being a light to the nations. Paul went and preached to the Jews because if he could get those people converted, that would be a good base to start from. They already knew about God, and so he could start with those. And then he says, you can be the light to go out into the regions round about. But they didn't believe. instead of believing, they threw stones at him and did other nasty things. And so Paul turned to them and said, okay, if you won't, then I will. So I will go as a light to the nations, as a light to the Gentiles, and I'm going to bring God's salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Paul went on through one town after another, through one country after another, and always he said, I have made it my aim to make the good news known where previously it has not been known. Always that freshness, always reaching out to those who haven't yet heard. What are some of the lessons that come to us out of all of this? The sad lesson for me is that God's people can be the greatest barrier to evangelism. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Israel, if you like, the church in the Old Testament, using the word church in a vague sense for the sake of the argument, God's people there, that community of God's people in the Old Testament that was supposed to be the vehicle for his evangelizing, was the very thing that stopped them evangelizing. Tragic when you think of it. The very thing that God appoints for that purpose of taking the message out is the very thing that's stopping the message going out. And I believe it's often the way in the church today, that the church gets in its own way. The church, which should be the vehicle of evangelism and which should be the center from which the message goes out, very often the church is the greatest hindrance to the message going out. It's not only a scandal in the eyes of many people. We know some of the things they say about people who go to church, that before you can go to church you've got to reach a certain level of this, that and the other thing. You've got to dress in a certain way and recite certain things and bow down, turn around, cross yourself, kneel down and do all sorts of things. And they say, oh, we don't want any of that type of thing. They make all sorts of criticisms, you know, the old hackneyed things, you've heard them before, all those people go to church are hypocrites, and so it goes on, we've heard it all. But that's not the sort of thing I'm talking about. The sort of thing I'm talking about is the problem of Israel, that they sat around and congratulated themselves, and they didn't go out to the people at all. What they did was to expect everybody to come to them. And I'm afraid that really is what the church often expects. Somehow we expect the people to come to us, as if they're all sort of out there just dying to get convicted of their sin and to get converted, and somehow we expect them to sort of gravitate to us so that we can evangelize them. We've got to the stage where we've made the church the center for evangelism, and I think we ought to turn the thing inside out. I think we ought to forget about this idea of bringing people in to evangelize them and concentrate more on going out to meet them where they are. Because one of the problems is that we then feel we must churchify them before we can evangelize them. And so we'll put on something special occasionally. Maybe we'll put on a special crusade or a campaign. I've got nothing against that. I think it might be a jolly good thing from time to time. But the danger with that sort of thing is that we congratulate ourselves that we've done our evangelism when we've done that sort of thing. And I don't think that that's where it is at all. Next week I'm going to speak on the topic of all God's people being evangelists. Are we all God's evangelists? Yes, that's next week's topic. That's what I'll be developing next week. But let me just get a few words in here in advance. I'm just getting warmed up, actually. It's rough when you get warmed up after 30 minutes and you've only got 35 minutes, but never mind, I promise you, we're inside the last 5 minutes. Lost my train of thought. Yes, Israel, that's what I talked about, wasn't it? I talked about how Israel had gone through this Old Testament thing, and that really is the sort of thing that's happening in the church. I'll just illustrate it with a very simple illustration. A couple of years ago in the Murray area, a young chap telephoned me. He was from a church in Brisbane, and they were organising some sort of youth outreach, youth rally. And they were getting about 6 or 7 churches in the general area of Murray and Cannon Hill involved. So they got in touch with me and said, would we be interested? And I said, yeah, sure. They're going to hire the Murray Public Hall. And I said, what are you going to do? Well, he says, we'll have a band and sing songs and that sort of thing. And then we'll have a sermon and have a preach at them. I said, what sort of songs are you going to sing? Oh, he said, you know, the sorts of songs we sing, scripture and song, that type of thing. I said, what's the point of singing those sorts of songs if this is going to be an outreach to the non-Christians? I said, just a moment ago, you said this is an outreach to the non-Christians to bring them all in. I said, then you bring them all in, and then you sing songs that are all Christian songs. There was a long pause, and he said, I hadn't thought of that. And I thought, well, how sad. He was a very enthusiastic chap, and I didn't want to pour any more cold water on his scheme, so I just sort of left it there and gave him something to think about. But it reflects the attitude very often, doesn't it? We expect them to come in and sing our songs, I'm not against music in evangelism. I think if you use music in evangelism as a way of getting the message across to them, and even playing this type of music and doing that sort of thing, fair enough. But to expect them to come our way and learn our tunes and our songs before we can actually get the message across to them is one of the great barriers. But why do we do it? We do it, I believe, because we all feel secure inside the building here. It's familiar territory to us. We're on our own patch. Then others come in who aren't part of the fellowship. We're hoping to get them converted, but they've got to come our way all the way. Not Paul's idea at all. Paul became all things to all men. He didn't expect all men to become all things to him. He became all things to them so that he could in some way save some of them. Now, of course, if people come in to a service because they're interested in something good and well, I'm just saying if we think that that is the way to go about our evangelism, then we ought to think again. We should be getting out into their houses. Now, when we get into their houses, it's a different matter. That's their territory, and we're the ones that are vulnerable. They're the ones that are confident and secure in their own kingdom. We're the intruders, and we're the ones that are put at disadvantage. But that's the way it should be. We're meeting them where they are. We bring them into here where we're nice and secure. They feel most uncomfortable at times. It's a very easy habit to slip into. Already, I've heard suggestions when we were talking at Murray about a few things a few weeks ago, and somebody suggested a certain type of activity to bring people in. All new Christians, these folks, but it doesn't take them long to develop that sense of security inside the church and then expecting that we're going to put on something where the majority of people will be Christians, and then hopefully we can drag a few others in and then get the message across to them, which is not the way we've gone about things at all. The same thing happened in Bangkok, where people were converted through going out to reach them. You start the church, and the church at the beginning reaches out like that. But after a while, the church develops a certain sense of security and identity within its own fellowship. Let's bring them in. And then the evangelism stops, because we have no longer gone out to meet them. We've fallen into the trap of Israel. We've sat around and said, this is our system, and if people want to come and join our system, good and well. If we can get them converted, fair enough. But that's not the way it should be. Okay, meeting for our fellowship, worship, teaching, and so on together, but for our evangelism, we've got to get away from this mentality of using the church as the place to which we bring people, and got to turn it inside out and get out among them where they are. God loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves the world. God loves evangelism. God wants to see people converted, and he's entrusted to us the task of going out and taking the message to them. But do we? Maybe some people have extra special gifts, but I think all of us, in a sense, ought to be evangelists, at least to some extent. And I'll develop this next week as we come to grips with some of the real issues that we ought to be thinking about in relation to our own outreach to the non-churched community around us. I just want to leave us with this consideration tonight. Let's make sure that as a church, we don't fail as Israel failed. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, you find that Peter takes those very words that were written to Israel, and now he applies them to the church. Almost as if to say, well, you know what a washout they were, but you're now God's people, don't you fall into the same trap. It's dreadfully easy to fall into it. You slip into it unconsciously. It's a lot of hard work. There's a lot of self-sacrifice in going out all the time. It's going to take a lot more of our time. It's going to take a lot more of our energy. It's going to be a lot more embarrassing in some ways. It's going to require a lot more hard work. We're going to meet them on their territory instead of on our territory. And sometimes we might get thrown out. I almost got thrown out of a person's house when we got discussing a number of things, and he took offense at some of the things that were coming out of our presentation of the gospel. It doesn't always work this way, but sometimes you lock horns with people. Not intentionally, but that's the way the conversation develops. And he said, I don't like people here in my house saying that sort of thing to me. Just letting me know that if I said anything more, I'd be shown the front door. That's fair enough, isn't it? I mean, it's his house, and he felt secure there. Whereas when they come here, it's the other way around. He needed to be told the gospel, and he needed to be made aware of the truths of the gospel. But you see, we're vulnerable, aren't we? We don't have the security of everybody around us, another 150 people to back us up. We're there on our Pat Malone, having to deal with these people. It's going to be difficult, but it can be done. And I think it's something that nearly all of us can do. if only we had a little more enthusiasm for evangelism, a little more love for the souls of those that are lost, and a little more willingness to sacrifice some of our own time and convenience for the sake of the lost. We read in Exodus 19 about God choosing Israel to be his people. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. God says, "You, the church, are now the chosen race. You are now the kingdom of priests, and you are now the holy nation." It's a straight quote from Exodus 19. This is in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "And now that you are God's own people, it's God's will that you go out and declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As he said to the Israelites, "The whole world is mine. You're the kingdom of priests. We've got to go out now and take that message to the lost."